I'd like to have us turn to our text, which is Acts chapter 16. And I think I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. And as you're turning to it, I do want to just acknowledge the great debt of gratitude that we all have for the many individuals, volunteers, who made the events of last week, the Holy Week and Easter particularly, such a blessing to us. I'm thinking of the musicians, thinking of the expanded choir of 50 singers, 25 instrumentalists in our orchestra. And then there were those to die for, homemade refreshments after every service. I can't tell you how many people commented on how unparalleled it was to come to an Easter service and have such delicious things available for them, thanks to the Luna family and their army of volunteers and cooks. I know the Lunas got here at 4 o'clock in the morning to get started on that. And then the greeters and ushers, I think there were over 100 positions they filled, welcoming everyone, with Doug Thompson, Brian Sears, Dan Lynch, Stephen Adams, and Kyle Vogan helping out. And then there are those who, behind the scenes, took care of our children, the wonderful ministry of Sarah Snedeker and Deanne Thompson. Anyway, it was a real gift from God to see so many members of the church helping out to make that all possible. Our text begins in Acts 8, chapter 16, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were then thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask you, out of a sense of our own desperate need, that somehow by your Holy Spirit you would so transform us or continue that work of sanctification in our lives, that it might be said of us in whatever time of distress we find ourselves that we too were praying and singing hymns. We ask, Lord, that as we reflect on the way in which you dealt with this jailer, that you would stir up again within us a reminder of the awesome, miraculous work you have accomplished on our behalf, in the work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection, and how you have applied it, or are ready to apply it, to each one of us, that we too might have joy, filled with joy, because we've come to believe in you, even as that jailer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that most of us coming into the sanctuary this morning, we're not coming hoping to have another opportunity to make yet one more commitment. And yet already in the service, as it's unfolded in our time of the life of the church, you've had three opportunities to add to your commitment list. There's the Salt and Light Conference on Saturday, and it is certain to be a very valuable time for whoever of us can be there. It'll be amazing in terms of the relevance of this information, encouragement to make a difference, to find out what we as individuals and as a church can do to address the whole issue of corruption. And the lineup of special speakers is remarkable. Go online and see. It would be a shame to miss it. And then, of course, on top of that, we're reminded of our missions program, a very encouraging report from Grace and Damien Long, who are there representing Christ in Central Asia, doing a ministry that is very creative in terms of using sport as a way of getting into people's lives. And they're asking our prayers. Maybe you haven't been praying for them, or you're not even praying for any of our missionaries, and it's a reminder of a real need. God, it isn't enough to have great people doing stuff. Unless God be in it, lives will not be changed. No difference will ever come other than that which human beings can accomplish, and that is not enough. And then there's, of course, the challenge to help the church as it enters into the summer season, to come in with some strength financially to help make up for our needs. I'm often reminded of C.S. Lewis, who struggled with how much should you give? And you notice we haven't provided any a dollar amount, but Lewis, I think, wisely said, you know, when it comes to figuring out how much, the only safe rule seems to be a little more than you can afford, in order that we might actually in some way mirror that which the Lord has done for us in our gratitude. And you know, if you go through a bulletin, you'll find that's not all. You got more opportunities for commitment. If you're a woman, on Monday in the evening, there's this wonderful Park Street Women Connect that you can go to at the Hotel Lenox and enjoy a wonderful, refreshing time of fellowship and the topic of integrity, and the list goes on and on. We look at this and we think, great, oh no, you know, and it's like this ambivalence. We have commitment aversion because we are all painfully aware of all the commitments we already have and how many we have already failed to keep. And we don't want to add one more failure to the list. I was reminded of the problem, even in trivial ways, this last week. My antique iPhone gave out, and I went to the Apple store wanting it to be fixed, and the salesman, immediately seeing it from afar, said, look, I can tell you right away, your contract is over. You can upgrade. You already are qualified to upgrade. That iPhone and I were old friends. I wanted to fix, but he talked me into it. He told me about all these exciting new features. They now have a fingerprint ID type thing. And then I thought, for those of us who have a somewhat checkered past, that may be not a great idea. But anyway, but the other features won me over. And I made my mind up in literally 2 or 3 minutes which model it was going to be. And then came the commitment. I was told, well, you got to tell them how, you know, what carrier you want and how many months of service you would like. And it went on, and it took me about a half an hour to figure it out. And it's over that I have all my buyer's remorse. I just wanted a phone. I didn't want a commitment.
And the commitment, by the way, took 5 pages of a contract and 2 pages in the appendix to describe the thing I was committing to as I signed on the dotted line. I actually didn't want to sign, but there I was. I couldn't go home with a phone without it. You are not looking for commitment. We struggle with commitment aversion. In our personal relationships, we struggle with it. Many young men and women get into romantic relationships, and they're almost certain that the relationship will fail. And with that, in that attitude going into it, of course, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy because, as we all know, it is far more painful to be dumped than to dump. And so we adopt a first strike policy. As soon as there's a problem, we're out of there. And sure enough, then it ends. And the same thing, of course, happens with marriage. We've been told that 1960 is kind of the marker for the beginning of the sexual revolution, the start of the availability of oral contraception. In 1960, the marriage rate in this country among adults over 18 was almost 75%, almost 3/4 of adults over 18 were married. Now, in 2014, the last figures for which we have numbers that are reliable, it's down to 50%. Think about the implications for our culture to have half of all adults over 18, and this church is a good sample of it, single. Some of us are living the single life modeled on Jesus' singleness, and therefore it's a love-filled life, friendship-filled life, a life that is flourishing. Others are not so sure they've got the gift of singleness, and it's a struggle. And oh, by the way, with that decline, that precipitous decline in marriage, don't assume that marriages are doing better. When you have an age-adjusted study of divorce rates have gone up continuously, and they are at the highest point historically, according to any records we've got. In any random sample of adults, whether they were ever married or not, the number of adults in any crowd typically would be 25% who have endured the pain of divorce. Commitment is a problem. It's been said that you can define commitment, and perhaps one of the best definitions I know, it means staying loyal to what you said you were going to do after the mood has left you in which you said it. You know, trying to figure that out, how that applies. You know, you hear Roberto Laver and you say, "I want to sign up." Well, that's great, but don't just sign up. Come. You know, you may not feel like coming Saturday morning after a long day on Friday, but come. That's what commitment's about. I want to talk about commitment this morning, and actually, I want to talk about the one commitment, the only one that is there, the one commitment that will actually help you sort out all the other commitments, will help you prioritize them, and not only that, will actually help you keep those commitments that matter most to God. And that one commitment that I'm talking about is the commitment to respond to what Jesus Christ did for you, to give your life to Him who died for you and gave His life for you, to let Him be the unrivaled Lord and Master of your life, to be in charge, so you're now under new management and therefore are now being made into a new creature in Christ. It's the one priority, the one commitment that Jesus demands of us, and it's one that we can then make and formalize through baptism, as we will see in this text, and renew through the Lord's Supper. That is by God's design. That's how we express our surrender to Christ. I will say some things about baptism, and some of you will think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm already baptized. But you need to think of everything I say a little bit like, well, if you're married, whenever you go to a wedding, it's like a chance to re-own those promises and remind you of them. And so also, every time we have a baptism, you may be baptized, but when you hear that testimony as we did on Easter and are reminded of the commitment that you also made, you renew it. How do we come to faith? As a background for this conversation, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, hours before his crucifixion, told his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And unless Jesus was lying, or unless you think you know better than Jesus, then there really is only one way to the Father. That's Christ. However, every time we have a new members class, every time we hear testimonies from those who are joining or testimonies from those being baptized, we realize that there are as many different ways to Christ as there are those who are following him. It seems like there are no two testimonies that are really alike. Sometimes there are those who can remember the exact day in which they made this commitment, or perhaps the month, or, oh, it was that particular summer, I'll never forget it. And then there are others who couldn't possibly tell you when it was. It was like over a period of years and very gradual. In fact, Vision New England in 2008 did a study of all new converts that they could gain information about across New England and churches all around New England. It's probably the most thorough study done of the subject, at least of which I'm aware. And they found out that 14% of these new converts could actually tell you which month or day within up to 3 months. Less than 3 months, they knew exactly, before this, I was not a follower of Christ. After this, I believed in him. I gave my life to Christ. The remaining 86%, however, said it was months, and in some cases years, and it was gradual, and they couldn't. All they know is, well, they can't remember when they were born. They can't really remember when they were born again. But that doesn't mean, if you can't remember that you were born, you're still alive. If you know you're alive, you were born. And if you're alive spiritually, you were born again. If Christ is in control of your life, you were born again. And you can kind of remember that before this period of years, you didn't know him, after you did. Or maybe you can't even remember a time before, because you've always known Christ. You grew up in the privilege of a family that had Christ at its core, and you can't remember a day that you didn't trust in him. Of course, you can remember lots of sin along the way, lots of failure, but essentially nothing could convince you that he was not who he claimed to be. In any case, we all have a different story, a different motivation for coming to faith. Some of us just felt a vague sense of dis-ease. We were like Augustine's claim that our hearts are restless until they find our rest in you, O Lord. And you may have been doing really well in school, got the job of your dreams, have a great relationship in your marriage or whatever, but you just don't, it still isn't enough. And your hunger has driven you to pursue the claims of Christ until you became convinced that he is, in fact, the one who alone has the right to run your life. Or maybe your life fell apart at the seams. He hit you with a 2x4. The foundations were pulled out from under you. It's like he had to knock you on your back in order to get your attention so you'd look up. But you looked up, and he was there to be seen, and he took over, and that's how it all came about. Well, the story that we're looking at this morning is of that latter kind. It applies to all of us, even if it doesn't exactly mirror the shape in which you found yourself coming to Christ. But it all began with what looked like a very ordinary day. Two men, Paul and Silas, were arrested. They were arrested for disturbing the peace. It was, of course, all trumped up charges, playing into racial pride and prejudice, anti-Semitism that was rife in the Roman Republic as it is in empire as it is today. These individuals were told, these men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. That's the claim. But the reality is not that. The reality is that a bunch of owners of shared participation of this female slave, this tragic woman, had lost a huge amount of money with her healing. And so it's really all about money. And because they didn't come to Saturday's conference on corruption, they decided to do their best to corrupt justice in that occasion. And sure enough, they managed to have it serve the interests of the privileged and the wealthy. That's why the magistrates, completely disregarding the civil rights of Paul and Silas as Roman citizens, who should never have been found guilty without an actual investigation and trial, and certainly not condemned to flogging, which Roman citizens were protected by law from, that's why all that civil rights stuff was thrown out the window. It's corruption that they experienced. The lictors, whose job it was then to flog Paul and Silas, we know used implements based on ancient visual evidence that, well, the flogging was accomplished by Romans using things that look more like baseball bats or axe handles, serious pieces of wood that would cause terrific contusions, wrenching pain, broken bones, after which then the jailer, with orders, put them in the inner cell, that is the dungeon where there are no windows, no toilets, no amenities, and their feet in stocks. We know a lot about jailers in the New Testament period. We actually have Wigeticus, who's a Latin author, who tells us about the training of these jailers, because the jailers in a city like Philippi were taken from the ranks of the Roman army. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was the chief city, the first city you come to going into Europe from the east. It was the capital city of Macedonia, and it was set up to be a kind of showpiece city for the Roman Empire, and all who were citizens of it were citizens of Rome. It was an outpost of Rome, ruled by Roman law. The jailer, in such a case, was then a formerly or member of the Roman army, the Roman infantry, whatever, and we know a lot about their training from these manuals that have come down to us. A sensitivity training wasn't part of the curriculum. Instead, the soldiers were taught how to make the most effective, lethal use of the weapons in which they were being trained. They learned how to impose their will on an enemy or on a prisoner, how to inflict the greatest pain possible, and how to take life without a second thought, if necessary. They were taught how to be courageous and never flinch from duty. In the case of battle, if they ever showed any weakness in this regard, and certainly if they stepped back from the battle or tried to flee a battlefront, on the other side of the battle, they'd be caught and executed. And oh, by the way, one out of every 10 men in their unit would also be executed. That is because the army was set up so that we would watch out for one another in terms of a very informed self-interest in this case. And those whose lives were spared were then put on a diet of barley and water for a very lengthy period of time so they would not forget the lesson. How do you get all that commitment in the case of the Roman army, in the case of a jailer? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You use a sacrament. The Latin term sacramentum originally referred to a solemn oath, but most of the time in the biblical period, when people heard the word, what they thought of was the oath of a Roman soldier, the oath of allegiance that the soldier made to the emperor. An oath of allegiance that secured undying loyalty to the emperor and unconditional obedience to all the commands of the emperor. And from the moment that sacrament is taken, that oath of allegiance, the emperor is now called Lord. The name Lord is given to the emperor by that soldier. And oh, by the way, the sacrament was applied to inductees, those who are just beginning, not at the end of their training, but at the start. Well, that's the setup. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. We read in verse 25, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Some of you may be aware that Macedonia is one of the most active seismic regions in the entire world, and certainly it has honor in terms of Europe. Earthquakes are very common, and they're very serious, many of them. So there's nothing particularly unusual or special about an earthquake. However, this earthquake, it had exquisite timing. It was clearly sent of the Lord, miraculous. It came right at the point in the middle of the night when mostly those in prison would have been moaning from their grievous pain. But these two, Paul and Silas, were praying and singing hymns. No wonder the other soldiers were listening to them. And meanwhile, the jailer is fast asleep because he's been trained to have an untroubled conscience about all the pain he inflicts on his victims. Verse 27 tells us that the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. You know, if you have met this jailer, this man who represents the awesome might of the Roman army, the empire, in his person, you would have thought, he's doing perfectly well. He's in the civil service. The military were very well cared for. They would be the equivalent of our middle class. They were the envy of the neighborhood. His life looked like it was well put together. Who would have ever guessed that it would all unravel in a matter of hours when that earthquake came? Who would ever have guessed that he would soon be so despairing of life that he would be ready to take his own life? It's not that he was suffering from some kind of mental illness, a tragic affliction. No, he just was unwilling to face the consequences of allowing his prisoners to escape. We actually know from the first century author Petronius that Roman guards would be facing capital punishment if they allowed not just the prisoner to escape, but even if they allowed the bones, the body of a crucified victim to be removed. This, by the way, has very significant evidentiary value when we think about what happened with the resurrection of Christ. Who opened, who moved that stone, who took that body, unless it was God who actually caused the Savior to rise again. Guards' lives were at stake. They would have guarded that body had it not been released by a power greater than theirs. In any case, Philippi, the city in which this is all taking place, the city of Philippi, that first city in Europe, had a reputation for suicide. This may have factored into this man's behavior. They were famous for two suicides 100 years earlier. The suicides of Brutus, who was one of the leading assassins of Julius Caesar, and his co-conspirator Cassius. When they lost in a battle outside the city of Philippi, first one and then a couple of weeks later the other took their lives, rather than face up to the shame of defeat. It isn't about the capital punishment for the jailer that made him decide to take his life. It was the inability to accept failure, to feel a failure and be humiliated and shamed in his role. Well, then something happened. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushing in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And you're thinking, you're hard to know what to be more amazed about, the well-timed earthquake that caused fracturing in the walls, that allowed the chains all to be unpinned so that they could escape, or the fact that none of them escaped. Here is something that is totally mind-boggling for this jailer? Why would they all still be there, safe and sound, when they had this golden opportunity? Well, to get even, first of all, just let the jailer kill himself. After all, look what he did to us. And then get out. It's inconceivable. It must have totally shattered all of his assumptions about how human beings would behave. And then for Paul to be loving enough to intervene and rescue this man, who had no interest in rescuing Paul, to save his life by warning him that we're all here, don't worry. Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and you now can understand why he would have fallen trembling before Paul and Silas. Why had they not left? What's the explanation? Well, we might wonder ourselves why Paul hung around. In fact, if we read on to the end of the chapter, we're even more puzzled because Paul's still hanging around even when the magistrates say you can go free. The magistrates are informed that, by the way, you have just abused Roman citizens. And, you know, Paul is absolutely in the right. This should never have happened. But he doesn't leave until there is official exoneration, because Paul is not just concerned with saving his own skin. He's concerned with the fledgling church that had just been planted. If you can abuse and mistreat people just because of their confession of being Christians, then whatever they did to Paul will be done to all these other new followers of Christ. And so he insists on staying there in order to set a legal precedent that Christianity should be treated under Roman law exactly as Judaism was, because they both worship the same true God of heaven and earth. And the Romans had already granted that status to Judaism and now needed to decide the case of Christian faith. In any case, so yeah, God had a plan for his purpose to stay there, and it was also to make sure everyone gets out of the prison, including the jailer. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, I'm saying, don't think that this is a question about, you know, just how can I save my skin. In fact, there's no need to worry about that. You know, he gets the Jailer of the Year award. There's an earthquake. Talk about an extenuating circumstance. All the prisoners are, you know, present and accounted for, sir. How did you manage that? What salvation is he talking about? Well, I think it's ironic, but at least the vocabulary of being saved is something he probably heard a little earlier when that woman with the evil spirit was going around broadcasting at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." It's ironic her owners were willing to accept money from her services as a fortune teller, which undoubtedly were mostly fraudulent based on what we know about how that worked in the New Testament period. And yet the one time she's telling the truth, they won't listen. But the jailer gets the memo. He figures it out. He knows he needs to be saved. And if it's true that these men are actually here to tell us the way to be saved, "How must I be saved?" he asks these two disciples of Christ. Paul and Silas respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. It's nothing that you need to do. It's a person in whom you need to trust, in whom you need to believe. You need to believe in Christ, then you will be saved. Christ has done everything for you. You need to accept it, receive it, and then respond to it. And notice the key word, "Lord," here that Paul uses and Silas. Here's a man who had sworn allegiance to the emperor as Lord. He had already had a sacrament, an oath of loyalty and unquestioned obedience to emperor as Lord. Now he's being told about another Lord, and he's going to switch his loyalties. And he's going to do it and mark it with another sacrament, namely the sacrament of baptism. The name Lord could not be more subversive when applied to Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. That's all it takes. Acknowledge him as the new unrivaled Lord of your life, the boss, the one whose commands you are now determined to obey. He's in charge of your life. Believe him, and you will be saved. Jesus is Lord is the battle cry of the early Christians. He's the one to whom they gave supreme loyalty. The text goes on to talk about, at that hour of the night, having heard that message, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Is this just all, you know, a momentary emotional response that didn't go any deeper than the surface? You know, a man shaken by an earthquake, people make all kinds of promises, you know, when they're in emergency rooms. Is it a flash in the pan kind of response? Here we see this man's life truly repenting. He who had been trained and was only interested in inflicting wounds is now tending wounds. Wounds of these prisoners, washing them and caring for them. It's the sign of a true repentant response, it seems to me. And at that hour of the night, then the jailer taking them and washing their wounds, and immediately he and all of his family were baptized. It's such a beautiful thing. He washes Paul's wounds, the emblem of true repentance. Paul washes him with the washing of baptism, probably the very same, a little pail of water being used in both of these rites. In any case, the text is a remarkable reminder of the necessity and especially the urgency of baptism, and that's what I want to first drive home. It is true that baptism is not necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross is assured by Jesus himself. The thief on the cross who wasn't baptized, having confessed Jesus then says to him, I tell you the truth that today you will be with me in paradise. Paul, when he gives the formulas for salvation, doesn't mention baptism. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's nothing else added to it. A change in our heart attitude is all that's required. An acknowledgement of Christ, all that's needed. But baptism, even if it's not necessary for our salvation, is necessary for our obedience. If he's the Lord, you got to do what he says. He's got a lot of tough things, he says. Things like you've got to love your enemies. Or that if your right eye offends you, gouge it out, speaking metaphorically. Get serious in your determination not to give in to sin of one kind or another. But he said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And he commands baptism. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And notice what's listed first, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Christians around the world acknowledge that baptism is an ordinance, that is something that Jesus requires. It's necessary for obedience. And you say, well, you know, I don't know. It's so weird getting wet in public. I don't want to do that. I mean, who needs to do that? It's just a symbol, isn't it? Well, you know, I'm often reminded of Elisha the prophet. When word got out to Naaman the Syrian, who was suffering from leprosy, that there was a prophet in Israel, he went to Elisha, Naaman the Syrian did, and asked for help. And Elisha, through a messenger, tells him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. You're a leper? Imagine the prophet telling you that. Naaman responds, he goes away angry. He said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, that we would have the organ going into a crescendo, you know, be lots of things happening, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? By the way, if you've ever been on a Holy Land tour, you know the River Jordan is filthy. It's so filthy that health officials have told people you shouldn't get baptized in it because it's so polluted. But, you know, it apparently was polluted back then. And Naaman says, why do I want to wash in that dirty water? I'll tell you why. Because a prophet of God told you to do it. And so did Naaman's own servants. They said to him, look, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, get wet, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan, hope no one had an iPhone, you know, selfie or whatever. You know, he did it, and the man, and sure enough, his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. You know, it's the same way with baptism. Don't be so arrogant that you think, oh, well, you know, this is way too stupid a thing. If Jesus says do it, do it. And get in the habit of doing whatever he says, even things that don't make sense, like loving your enemies. In any case, it is not only something Christ commands, it is a sacrament. It is a demonstration of who is the new boss. The early church, Father Tertullian is the first one recorded to use the word sacrament with respect to the baptism and Lord's Supper, and he uses it based on what that soldier, that guard, that jailer would have been very familiar with. He says, we are called to the army of God when we respond to the words of the sacrament. We too have taken an oath of allegiance. Now we're recognizing another as Lord, the boss of our lives, and in terms of the initiatory rite, it's baptism that accomplishes it. We could talk about the symbolism of baptism. It's a rich one, and again, it's something upon which Christians, despite our many differences of opinion, are in substantial agreement. It depicts, in the first place, judgment. It reminds us of what we deserve. John the Baptist was warning the children of Israel, the people of Israel, that they needed to repent. He's a prophet, and he had a visual aid, and the visual aid depicted judgment. The greatest judgments the world had ever seen had been water judgments from God. Noah's flood, which the Apostle Peter calls a baptism in 1 Peter 3. The Red Sea, another judgment where the Egyptians are drowned and the Israelites are saved by grace. The Apostle Paul calls a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. And Jesus himself calls his death on the cross a baptism, even though there's no water there. He said to his disciples who wanted to be seated on his right or on his left, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? Referring to his death on the cross. Baptism symbolizes divine judgment. And in the same breath, in a complementary way, it also symbolizes divine cleansing. God cleanses sometimes through judgment. Divine cleansing. And that cleansing was promised in the Old Testament with respect to the New Covenant in Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 36. God promised his people, I know you've gotten off track. You're going to go out into Babylonian captivity as a judgment, but I'm going to bring you all back. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, capital S, in you, and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Ezekiel is predicting the new covenant. No wonder many churches use sprinkling. They love that passage. They want to point to the work of God cleansing. Water is often used in cleansing the Old Testament, whether bathing or sprinkling. In the book of Numbers, chapter 19, you have a rite where the water is to be sprinkled on the people so they would be cleansed from their ceremonial impurity. But here is God promising real cleansing, deep cleansing from within. David the psalmist says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Our sin is not just an offense to God, it's repugnant, and repugnant even to ourselves. Sometimes we sin in such ways that we feel like taking a bath afterward. But the bath will never clean enough. And like Lady Macbeth, you know, washing our hands with the blood, it never is deep cleaning enough. Until God is the one doing the cleaning, until he's the one washing, he's the one using fuller soap on us. And the washing is, of course, ultimately the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul and Titus. Well, that cleansing is a cleansing that is life-changing. Let's close looking at the response of the jailer. The jailer who earlier had done such harm to Paul and Silas. In verse 34, the jailer, after his baptism, brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Before they were on a starvation diet, before his hospitality consisted of inviting them into the dungeon. And what he was generous with was chains and manacles, but now he's giving them food. His life has been changed. Before he was inflicting wounds, now he's washing them. And the jailer, we are told, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Is that descriptive of you? It's the ultimate hallmark of Christians with the life change that is accomplished by giving your life to Christ. Before he was so depressed, so despairing of life, he was ready to take his life. But now God has given him a new life, and it's a source of unending joy welling up from within. The scripture tells us the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The first mark of the gospel, wherever it came, was to bring joy. We read in Acts chapter 13, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The crowds that heard Philip and saw the signs that were accomplished turned to him. And so there was great joy in the city, Acts chapter 8. When the eunuch had been baptized by Philip, right after his baptism, Philip was gone, but the Bible tells he went on his way rejoicing. The joy, the deep joy that allowed Paul and Silas to sing when other prisoners would be moaning, is a joy that now this man has now experienced. Is that your experience? If you've not been baptized, don't waste any time. God has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. Obey him today in the simple thing he requires of you and in all the other things you can with his help. Turn to him. Let us baptize you next Sunday, the following Sunday. We've got plenty of water. We won't run out. And may God use it to stir back up in all of us that commitment, which is the basis of every other commitment. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we get to give our lives to you who gave your only begotten Son for us. We thank you that we get to name Jesus as the Lord of our lives. We have not just a rudder to guide us in the direction we should go, but a Savior who's making his home in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who gave his life for us so we can give ours for him. We pray that we would do so. Thank you for filling our hearts with the joy of those who know you. In Christ's name, amen.